How do you care for something that you have that's valuable? Can be something of intrinsic value, perhaps something that's been handed down to you through the generations. Beverly has some very old hand-painted Crown Derby china made in Derby, England. And if you're a china collector, you'll be in a very small group. This china of hers is likely valuable. But at a garage sale, it probably wouldn't get more than a couple of dollars. During our many moves, though, whenever I touch it, I handle it very carefully. Its real worth, though, isn't in what it could sell for, but that it has been passed down from her grandmother, and undoubtedly one day it's going to get passed on to the next generations along the way. As I thought about valuable things, I did a little bit of searching on the internet this past week, and I learned that that a European woman bought a vase for $56 at an auction in 1954. She probably just liked the looks of it when she bid on it. But she certainly didn't realize its origin nor its actual value, because for 50 years she let it sit in the midst of her pet-filled home. And more recently, it sold for $9 million. Turned out to be a rare Chinese vase. I don't think the new owner uses it to put flowers in or let his pets mingle around it. But all of us who know the Lord, who have a personal relationship with Him, possess a treasure so priceless that all the money in the world isn't able to buy it. But sometimes we treat it like the woman with the $9 million vase, viewing it as though it came from Walmart or some discount store. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians and to us, directed their attention and ours to the priceless possession that we have received and are entrusted with, and how we ought to handle it. And so let me begin with, first of all, it is a treasure from God. This treasure is referred to as a mystery in Colossians 1:26, where we're told that the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. But it's not like a mystery where you need to look for clues and after enough analysis, you're able to figure out the correct answer. Rather, this is a mystery that God concealed for thousands of years, during which time He pointed to it by setting the stage for its complete unveiling. And even though countless people fell short of understanding it, they could nevertheless see the silhouette that God had placed in the distance, and those individuals, many of them put their faith fully in Him, and we find a list of a handful of them in Hebrews chapter 11. Fully grasping this mystery that Paul refers to here in his letter to the Colossians necessitated God sweeping aside the curtain that obscured it until after it happened. And it was only then that He revealed it to His saints. Here again we encounter that word saints. We saw it back in verses 2 and 4. And in the context here, it's not primarily to people who have died, but rather it's to people who are very much alive, both physically and spiritually alive. For being a saint is a necessary prerequisite to understanding this priceless treasure from God. This priceless treasure of immeasurable value that God has revealed to His saints is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not only a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, but that relationship consists of God taking up His residence within us, in the saints. And further, it's a relationship that's offered to all. It doesn't matter what your ethnic or religious background happens to be, where you're from, level of education, social standing, or any of those things at all. It's a relationship that is offered to everyone, irrespective of your background or any of those kind of things. In the Old Testament, access to God necessitated becoming a Jew. But with the arrival of Jesus, followed by His crucifixion and His resurrection and His ascension into heaven, the pathway to God through Jesus Christ has become available to all. This treasure is no longer reserved for those who are Jews, but to Gentiles like us also. Woven throughout the Old Testament is the fabric of this mystery, but the nature of it remained elusive until after Jesus' resurrection, when God pushed aside the veil that obscured it. And anyone who places his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation becomes the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. Really unbelievable, isn't it? That all who accept God's provision for forgiveness of their sins are indwelt by God Himself. In the Old Testament, it was the magnificent temple that represented God's dwelling among His people. Specifically, He dwelt in the most holy place, behind the curtain in the temple. And so sacred and holy was it that only the high priest could enter into the holy place, and then he could only enter there once a year. And before he did that, he had to follow very prescribed preparation in order to be able to enter. But with the arrival of Jesus Christ and the completion of His sacrifice on the cross for our sins, all that changed. No longer does God dwell in the ark of the temple, but in His saints, people like us. This change in God's residence is surely encompassed in the statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's something that we need to ask God that we might understand that more fully, what that really means to have Christ in us and the hope of glory. No one can buy this. No amount of effort will achieve it. And it isn't something that anyone deserves or is rewarded with. It happens when a person agrees with what the Bible says, that they are a sinner, and the only way to deal with those sins is to repent of them and to ask for forgiveness from Jesus Christ and trust in Him. And His death on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, that the price is paid. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar verses where we're told, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. All who believe what the Bible says about salvation are born again, they're made spiritually alive, and God makes His residence in them. We frequently talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, which of course He does. It happens when a person is saved, made alive in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told that for in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Bible really is referring there to the baptism of the Spirit. It happens when a person is saved. There are those who would believe that it's something that happens again and again throughout one's life. It doesn't. It happens when a person is saved and they're baptized into the body of Christ. The new believer then becomes the residence of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:22, we're told, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. Because we're the residence of the Holy Spirit, we are then cautioned against engaging in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And having been saved, we're urged to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. On the one hand, we are baptized into the body, something that happens but once, but we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, enabled that we might serve Him in a God-honoring manner. Not only, though, does the Holy Spirit reside in the believer, the saints, but so too does Jesus Christ. John 14 details the promised Holy Spirit whom God would send after Jesus was ascended into heaven. But embedded in those details in John chapter 14 is also the promise of the indwelling of Christ in every believer. John 14 verses 18 to 20, this is what Jesus said to his disciples and to us the eve before he was crucified. He said this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." A few verses later, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." So you see, the entire Trinity is involved in taking up residence in us, in his followers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All who know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, are entrusted with this priceless treasure of God dwelling in them, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, we're told there, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." There, a reference to Christ in us. In Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Speaking about the residence of Him in us. In Paul's second prayer that's found in the book of Ephesians, one of his requests was that we might not only be the residence of Christ, but that He might be welcomed and feel at home in us. Listen to verses 14 to 17 from Ephesians 3, where that prayer is recorded for us. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that," this is the reason for it, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That we might live a life so in harmony with God that the residence that Jesus finds in us is going to be a comfortable one. That there's not going to be a bunch of things going on that are in conflict with who He is and how He would have us live. What could a person possess more valuable than Christ living in them? No wonder that Peter considers our faith in Christ as more precious than gold, as referred to in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Reflect on the truth. Reflect on the reality of that we are entrusted with a priceless treasure, namely Christ in us. God dwelling in us. Sadly, so many lose sight of that as did ancient Israel, as I spoke about last week. There is no greater treasure available to people than to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And therefore, there is no greater decision for people to make if they haven't embraced Jesus than to trust in Him. It's the biggest decision that people face, the most important, and then to live it out. This treasure from God that we are entrusted with is Christ living in us, something that shapes our lives. And it's of such a magnitude that, second, it must be declared. Many people believe that their spiritual beliefs and practices are a private matter. But that certainly isn't God's intention. His desire is actually just the reverse. That rather than being a private matter, it's to be a public matter. Paul introduced this section with his role as a minister in verse 25 of Colossians 1 when he said, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." He had been called by God with the singular task to make this priceless treasure, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory, known, to tell everyone that would listen. And that controlled Paul's life, his mission throughout his life. None of us will duplicate even remotely the way that Paul's life unfolded. A few of us are privileged to make the Word of God known to larger groups and more people than some others. But all of us are able to make the Word of God known to family members and to individuals that we have conversations with, and often relatively small groups. Not out of a sense of duty, but rather prompted by the nature of the priceless treasure that we are entrusted with, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the gospel of salvation through Jesus available as a free gift, not a relationship limited to a privileged few, but offered universally, available to everyone. Imagine if we had the cure for cancer, or heart disease, or arthritis, or Alzheimer's. We would tell everyone who would listen. We wouldn't keep it to ourselves. We couldn't contain something as important as that. But we have a treasure far more valuable than a cure for any kind of health issue. We have the words of eternal life, the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world. We know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a cure to the greatest need that people face, which isn't a physical one, but rather a spiritual one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, often it takes time for the opportunity to arrive to share the good news with neighbors and family and colleagues at work and friends and acquaintances and all those kinds of people. It often doesn't happen instantly. Sometimes, in fact, it takes years. And oftentimes it takes more time with those who are close to us. Setting the stage for that opportunity, though, to tell people about Jesus is consistent living for Jesus. Living in a manner that will prompt people to wonder what the difference is in us. Why are we different? Why do we choose different things to do and things that we don't do and the way we talk and all those kind of things? Often it takes a long time to foster receptivity to talk with others about spiritual things. And so we need to heed the counsel of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, that in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, we need to be prepared. We need to be able to share with people succinctly how to become a Christian, what it even means to be a Christian. Oftentimes our own experience when the Lord brought us to Himself. And so we need to be prepared as we wait for God to open up doors of opportunity to interact with people about spiritual things. So important in life changing is the message that's entrusted to us, that understandably, number three, is that it is a source of joy. There are many reasons for joy when somebody chooses to embrace Jesus Christ or his or her Savior and goes on to walk with Him. But the joy that Paul speaks about here in Colossians 1 is born in the midst of adversity that often lines the path that leads to somebody believing in Christ. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Person sort of thinks when they read that, is Paul mad? He's deranged that he would say such a thing to, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, admittedly, there are parts of this verse that are difficult to understand, and many pages have been filled with attempts at trying to explain it. But the crucial part of this verse is very clear. Paul rejoiced when he encountered hardship along the way as he made the Word of God fully known, and as a result of him doing that, people came to faith in Christ and matured in Him. Seldom do we associate rejoicing with hardship, something that Paul had plenty of. He was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter to the believers in Colossae. And the reason for his imprisonment in Rome was his zeal for the gospel. Hardship and opposition went hand in hand with living out and proclaiming the gospel. It was something that Jesus had predicted, Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Just as people oppose Jesus and the message that he extended them, so too will people oppose the message that we and other believers share. But Paul wasn't deterred by opposition and persecution because of his stand for Jesus. He took advantage of every opportunity that the Lord provided him to tell people about Jesus. He shared Christ with the Roman authorities who had the power to set him free, as well as with the soldiers who guarded him and the fellow prisoners around him. He was single-minded in his focus. He told the elders from the church at Ephesus, recorded in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He refused to be derailed by peripheral things, and among those peripheral things for him was a lot of hardship. He detailed some of them in 2 Corinthians in the letter to them, chapter 11 and verses 24 and following. This is what Paul described about his life in the pursuit to tell people about Jesus. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day and I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." Any one of those things we would find unsettling. But think of them all. And you think of those things being played out. And yet Paul counted them all joy because it provided him with the opportunity to share the gospel of salvation with people. Today the hardships that we encounter are much less severe. Often consisting of making choices and holding to values that clash with the choices and values of the world, and that results in the disapproval of those in our circle of relationships. It can happen in our family, or in the workplace, or in the school setting, or in the community, or online and social media. You may be shunned by others when you share the gospel of salvation and talk about what it means to be a Christian and to live one's life in a God-honoring way. People may lash out at you on social media. You may forfeit likes because of your faithfulness to Christ. But rather than allowing people's rejection to unsettle you, we need to follow the example of Paul and rejoice that people are responding to our stand for Christ. Not necessarily responding the way that we wish that they would, but they are noticing it for sure. And among those who ridicule and oppose you, there may be somebody who is moved by your steadfastness and your integrity and may one day explore the claims of Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It's a priceless message of hope, and it's one that's worth taking a stand for and proclaiming to all who will listen to it. And scattered among those who retaliated against Paul when he made the word of God fully known were people who embraced that message, accepted the offer of eternal life and forgiveness for their sins. And that's the reason why Paul rejoiced in the midst of suffering. Further, the priceless treasure entrusted to followers of Christ is fourth. It's the path to maturity. Note verse 28, when Paul said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's the path to maturity. It's a recurring theme not only in the book of Colossians, but also throughout the whole Bible, to become mature in Christ, to seek to please the Lord. Last week we gave attention to verse 22, where we're told that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And a few verses earlier, in verses 9 and 10, in Paul's prayer for them, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." It's impossible to miss God's goal for His children. That we become mature followers of Christ. That we become Christ-like and walk worthy of the Lord. And that will move beyond believing the right things to putting them into practice. It's a whole lot easier, isn't it, to make a list of the things that we should believe than it is to live them out. Believing the right things and putting them into practice and living them out in a meaningful manner, and especially so when it takes effort. It's not difficult to live righteously on something that you're just inclined to follow the right course. It's the places where we are inclined to go in the opposite direction, which becomes a much greater challenge. It requires a conscious goal to become holy and blameless and above reproach. God's goal for us isn't reached when we are saved. God's goal is far beyond all of that. His horizon is much further down the road. He wants us to pattern ourselves after Him and become Christ-like in character. And the critical elements of that path are found in God's Word. And central to God's Word is the gospel of salvation to Jesus Christ. But surrounding the gospel are the truths that tell us how we ought to live as a child of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talk about the role of the Word of God when it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul highlighted two aspects of God's Word when he said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." The words that are translated "warning everyone" in the ESV or in the NIV, it's rendered "admonishing everyone," refers to teaching people with an emphasis on warning or admonishing or correcting or redirecting people when they are off track and getting them back on course once again. It gives attention to things that a person needs to set aside. Similar thought is in 1 Corinthians 4:14, where Paul said, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." In other words, to try to get people on course again. While warning everyone focuses on what not to believe or what not to do, the second part that he addresses here, teaching everyone, instructs people what to believe and what to do. The first addresses the negative and the second addresses the positive. Both are essential. Though in our society, there's often a reluctance to correct or admonish or warn people. To tell them in as a gentle way as is possible that they in fact are wrong. That they're making a bad choice. Or that they're off course. Charles Swindoll in his commentary on Colossians says this, and I quote, "Any ministry that neglects or deliberately leaves out admonition is an unreliable and an inauthentic ministry." And then he goes on to point people to Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, where he told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, there's a place for both, isn't there? Sometimes people are off course and we need to nudge them back on, and sometimes people simply don't know where the course is, and so we need to teach them so that they might discover what that in fact is. Accompanying the warning and the teaching is the ingredient of wisdom we note here in this verse. Warning and teaching largely fall into the category of knowledge. Well, wisdom moves beyond that and encompasses how to use and apply that knowledge. Him we proclaim, warning and everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Warning and teaching with all wisdom is the pathway to maturity in Christ. David expanded on the indispensable role of God's Word in Psalm 19. Let me read this portion beginning in verse 7. And as I do, just reflect on these words and its application to us, because they're so descriptive. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And let me say as an aside, how many times do we sense that our soul, that innermost part of us, need to be revived because it's grown sort of dead and it just needs to be revitalized again? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. As an aside, it's the Word of God that enables us to see with clarity, pushes aside those things that would cloud our vision and gives us ears to hear as well. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Talk about priceless treasure that we possess right here before us, that God makes alive as He illuminates His Word and gives us understanding by His Holy Spirit. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And so there we see a bit of that corrective aspect of God's Word as well. Let me read verse 13 over the rest of it as well. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The pivotal role of God's Word in us coming to a position of maturity in Christ. The priceless treasure of Christ in me, the hope and glory entrusted to those who believe the gospel of salvation, is first of all a treasure from God. A priceless treasure, one that's beyond value, beyond measure. Second, it must be declared. The very fact that it is of such a priceless nature that we need to recognize that there are others that need to hear it too. Third, it's the source of joy even when the path to people embracing Jesus is lined with difficulty and adversity. And fourth, it's the path to maturity. But there's a fifth component to handling the priceless treasure that's entrusted to us, and it includes everything needed to succeed. Everything is included in this treasure entrusted to us that we might be able to succeed. Note what Paul says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. There is no way the person will succeed in living this out in their own strength. It's an impossibility. It's a supernatural task demanding supernatural resources, and that is just what God provides to His children. Paul described it as energy that He powerfully works within me. What is this energy? It's the third of the what's that Paul prayed for in the first of his recorded prayers for the believers in Ephesus. And this is what that prayer said, beginning in verse 18. As I say, it's the third of the three what's that are there. If you want to see the first two, read the previous verses. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the power. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the power that is necessary to victoriously handle the priceless treasure entrusted to us in a God-honoring way. It comes in, just think of this power, it comes to us in the form of grace and wisdom and discipline and determination and discernment and steadfastness. It comes in the form of sacrifice that we're willing to make. The ability to love those who don't deserve to be loved. The willingness to overlook offenses against us. And the willingness to set aside, the willingness to set the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And the willingness to give up some of the liberties and the freedoms that are legitimately ours. Many of these qualities that I just mentioned are ones that are relatively foreign to the world because they're the outworking of God's power in us. And only successfully accomplished with God's enabling power. Let's resolve not to miss the value of the priceless treasure that's entrusted to us. Like the woman with the rare Chinese vase that had it in her house surrounded with pets, I'm told. We are entrusted with the priceless treasure of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words of Scripture that inform us on who Jesus is and why he came and just the unbelievable truth that Jesus resides in each believer, takes up residence within us. Something that's very difficult to grasp and to fully understand for sure, but nevertheless real. And may that truth prompt us to ensure that as best as we might that Jesus finds a comfortable place within us. That he's not embarrassed by the things that we do and say and all of that, but rather that this residence that he has is one that serves to glorify and magnify the name of him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.